Our study last week in Jeremiah chapter 30 was dealing with the subject of the God of restoration and how God is going to restore the nation of Israel, ultimately in tribulation days. The question I asked at the end, or about two-thirds of the way through the message, was what kind of God would do such a thing? And I gave a number of characteristics, but the first and foremost characteristic of a God who restores is a God who infinitely loves. This morning, I want to consider that in greater detail, because as we come to Jeremiah chapter 31, we come to one of the verses that is probably the most recognizable verse from all of the book of Jeremiah. It's found in verse 3, and you don't need to turn right yet, but let me just read the first three verses. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, and I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Isn't that great? That wonderful, wonderful verse, the Lord has loved thee with an everlasting love. Now, let me say something quickly. That verse in context pertains to the nation of Israel. That's who it pertains to. However, there is an application of that verse for each and every one of us here this morning. The interpretation is to Israel. The application of it, though, pertains to you and I. And let me show you where the application comes from. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Lord willing, next year, the book of Romans is on my preaching calendar for our ministry here. So if I get through a little bit of it this morning, that means my preaching for next year will be a little bit less. Romans chapter 8, probably the book of Romans is my most favorite book of the New Testament epistles. It sets forth in a very logical progression the doctrine of salvation. First three chapters deal with how you and I and all mankind are by nature sinners. And the condemnation of death is upon us because we are sinners. It doesn't matter how great our sins are as far as scope. It doesn't matter how great they are as far as quantity goes. We are all, by nature, sinners. Chapters 4 and 5, then he goes into the grace of God. If our works don't declare how great a sin sinners we are, but that we are sinners, our works are not going to save us. And he talks about the grace of God and how Christ bore sin's penalty. And simply by the grace of God appropriated through personal faith in him, we can be declared righteous in Christ. Be redeemed. Be restored unto God. Beginning in chapter 6, he then asks the question, well, in light of that, how shall we live? If our works don't cause our salvation, can we just continue to go on in sin and have grace cover us? And he says, God forbid. He said, chapter 6, that's not the way you should live. Well, what about obedience to the law? Chapter 7, no, the law won't get it. Chapter 8, he gives the answer to the question. Be sensitive to the Spirit, to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. And consequently, when you do that, you will be obedient to God. But then at the end of the chapter, chapter 8, verse 25, he asks a question. He says this, I gave you the wrong verse. 35, I was close. Chapter 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The same love that gave grace, that redeemed us, that sanctified us, the same love that sent forth the Spirit to guide us. Could I live in such a way that I could separate myself from the love of God, that I would lose my salvation? What can separate us from the love of Christ? He goes on to say, verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, all those different things. Verse 38, for I am persuaded, here's the answer, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Well, that's a good theological answer, but how do I know that to be true? How do I sense it? Where can I gain some reassurance other than simply words on a piece of paper? Chapters 9, 10, and 11 give us a historical example. It's the nation of Israel. Chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul says, if there would be any way that I could give up my salvation so that my nation, Israel, could be restored to God, he said, I'd gladly do it. But he said, that can't be. Not only was Paul desirous of that, in fact, he in chapter 10, he makes it very clear, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I pray about this thing daily, but it's not going to come to pass, at least in totality, for a while. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Has God said to Israel, I'm done with you. I once loved you. Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells Moses, it's not because you were so great that I chose you, it's because I loved you. I once loved you, but yeah, you guys have been so bad that I've cast you away. The answer to the question is, God forbid, he would never do that. And in chapter 11, he goes on to say that one day, Israel is going to be restored unto God. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant in this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, meaning right now in this day and age, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, as touching the plans of God for his people, they are beloved. One day they will be saved. Verse 30, for in times past you have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. God never cast off his people Israel. He continually loves them today. Well, what does that have to mean for us? Well, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Here is a nation as sinful as a nation can be, and it never separated them from God's love. How much more you and I? With that in mind, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. What is God's love for you like? In order to understand how majestic, how magnificent, how miraculous, how immense God's love is, you need to consider his hatred of its philosophical opposite. In other words, let me put it this way. The immensity of God's love for sinners requires an equal hatred for sin. See, if you minimize sin, then God doesn't really, really, really love you. He died for my sin, but sin was just a little thing, so his love for us is just a little. If you recognize how heinous, how hated an object sin is, then you will recognize how great God's love is. And we're going to see that here in the first part of chapter 31. Three things that I want you to see, how the love of God is contrasted or compared to his hatred for sin. Beginning at verse 4, again, he says to Israel, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. And thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. God says he is going to be rebuilding them in this future day and age. Well, you know what? In order to rebuild them, he had to destroy them. In his judgment upon sin, as I have noted all throughout this study, you have the Babylonians, the instrument of God's judgment coming down. They came once and they took away a bunch of captives. They came a second time, took away a number of captives. They came a third time, took away a number of captives. Only the third time they completely ransacked the city. Everything was destroyed. The judgment upon those that were remaining there was horrendous. The Babylonians literally encircled the city. They cut off everything from the outside. Nothing came in, nothing went out. It was only a matter of time until their supply of food became extinct. And consequently, the famine within the city became so bad that the people actually resorted to cannibalism in order to stay alive. When they could take it no longer, the Babylonians came in, and such was the end of the city. I mean, the judgment was horrific. God hated their sin that terribly. Do you know God hates our sin in the same type of way? In fact, for the person who doesn't come to know Christ as Savior, there's utter destruction that lies ahead. To leave this world today not knowing Christ and to die puts you in a place that is called in the Hebrew Sheol, in the Greek it's Hades. In your Bible, English Bible, it is probably referred to as hell. It's found in Luke chapter 16 where a rich man had died and he, lifting up his eyes, being in torments, not torment, but torments, plural. He was suffering in absolute agony. And he's seeing Abraham afar off. Now understand, before the resurrection of Christ, this place, Sheol or Hades or hell, was literally simply a place of departed spirits. Everyone went there, but it was a two-compartmented place. One side, where Jesus went after his crucifixion, and he said to the repentant thief on the one side, today you will be with me in paradise, place of bliss. But the other side, a place of torments. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, he said, Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to dip his finger in water that I might just get some comfort, some relief out of this agony that I'm experiencing. And I was thinking about that this morning as I was going through this, and I realized a couple of things I never realized before. Do you realize that Lazarus would have to bring the water with him? If there was water available, he could have just gone over, hey, I need a drink. There was no water there. Lazarus would have to bring the water with him. Not only that, undoubtedly he had some buddies there that were in the same place. Why didn't he ask one of them to get him some water? apparently, he was cut off from all friends, from all family, from all acquaintance. As far as he knew, he was there by himself. Can you imagine being in torments with absolutely nothing that would relieve it at your disposal? And the response was, can't do it. Can't send them. There's a gulf that's between us that's fixed, and no man can cross over from one side to the other. You had your chance when you were living, and you blew it. Now you are suffering the judgment of God. And you know what? It only gets worse. The end of time, at the great white throne judgment of God, it says death and hell shall be resurrected. All those who are in hell today will be resurrected, and they will stand before a truly righteous God. And they will be judged according to their works. And they will be cast into a lake of fire for all eternity. I don't know how it could get worse than being in hell, being in torments, having nothing. But Scripture says it does. I don't understand that. But this I do understand is, as abominable as that destruction is, the opposite is, for God so loved the world that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ was willing to take our sins upon himself, suffering in his body the excruciating torture of crucifixion. By the way, mankind has never devised anything more excruciating than crucifixion. There is no worse treatment that mankind can endure. And he endured it for you and I. Being eternally separated for a period of time on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Cut off. His own familiar friend, the psalmist wrote, turned his back on him, caused him to be there. No relief. And yet he suffered that for us so that you and I wouldn't need to. Someone will say, how can a God be so good that would cast a person into this torment and so forth? I would say, you idiot! How can you be so stupid as to neglect the love of God that makes it unnecessary? You see, if you don't know how great the hatred of God is for sin, you can never understand how great the love of God is for sinners. He says, I will rebuild Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 4. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to restore you. Everything has been demolished now, but there's going to come a time when you're going to be on the mountains of Samaria and you're going to be planting vines and vineyards and stuff, and you're going to eat it like it's just growing all over the place. Your people are going to be going out and they're going to be celebrating the joy of their redemption. Oh, it's bad now. But the love of God is an everlasting love. Verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with her child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. Will I lead them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather them and keep them as a shepherd doth its flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Here he says, not only am I going to rebuild Israel, I'm going to regather Israel. I've dispersed you through all the nations of the world, primarily Babylon. But there were other countries that came in and took away captives here and there, and some migrated over the period of time. Oh, by the way, Dave and I were talking about this last Sunday. He's not only going to regather Judah, but he's going to regather the 10 northern tribes too. And he says here, Ephraim, northern tribe, firstborn. I'll be a father unto him. I'm going to regather everybody back together. But before that, 722 BC, the Syrians came down, dispersed the northern tribe. I mean, they were all over the place. And what's wonderful about it, there's a cult, a heresy called British Israelism that says the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, were lost. Never to God. God knew exactly where they were. And he's going to bring them all back together. I will regather. And what a day that will be. But first he had to disperse them. He had to put them out of his sight. Do you know the unsaved person has no access to God? We only come to a throne of grace by receiving grace. The only prayer that the unsaved person can utter is, Lord, save me. And once that takes place, then God is open to all their prayer. But other than that, Isaiah 57 says, I won't hear you. If you're not wanting to ask what you need most of me, why should I bother with the less important things? There will be no unsaved person dwelling in eternity. You go back to Revelation chapter 22 and he talks about the eternal city and he says, outside are those who have never come to faith in Christ and they'll never enter the gates. Dispersed among all the nations. But he said, I'm going to gather you back. And do you know what happens when a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and age? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're brought back together into one, into the body of Christ. How great is God's love. I will be a father, he says, to all the families of Israel. Well, he's going to be a father to every believer in Jesus Christ. Last thing, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord. And they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel. Turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah, in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, that they may go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awakened and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. God says, I will rebuild, which means he had to destroy. I will regather, which means he had to disperse. I will replenish, which means he had to deplete. When Israel went into captivity, what did they take with him? They went out with basically the shirts on their backs. And that's it. They left their homes. They left their families. Sometimes in that dispersion, wives were separated from husbands. Parents were separated from children. Brother, again, separated from sister. They were all over the place. They didn't say, hold on there, Nebuchadnezzar. I want to grab a few things out of the house and take with me. First thing I need to get is my phone. Because you can't go anywhere without your phone, can you? Oh, wait a minute. That's another subject. When the Babylonians said, we're going, they left. When they got to Babylon, they said, surely you will provide health care for us. Tuition for our children to go to school. Oh, wait a minute. That's another subject. They came with nothing. Completely depleted. In fact, they didn't even have dignity. They were conquered people. And that's what he's saying here in this verse. Here is Ephraim. And Ephraim says, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. When God causes you to recognize how sinful sin is, then he can cause you to recognize how loving his love is. If all we say is, well, it was just a little white lie. Well, what differentiates a little white lie between a big white lie or a bold-faced sin? A lie in God's book is a lie. Sin is heinous to God. But he says, I am going to replenish you. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are they brought back to God, not only are they regathered into a family, but Peter says this, he has given to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Do you know there's not one thing the child of God does not have at his or her disposal? The resources of heaven are only a prayer away. What does this mean for you and I? Well, two things. Number one, if you're here this morning and you're saying, oh, well, I like this love of God business, but I really don't believe that God would condemn me as a sinner. After all, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Aren't these things good? Well, they may be good, but they're not good enough. And what you've done is you said, what Christ did on Calvary's cross isn't really that great, that fantastic. It compares with what you've done. You know, that's blasphemy. You need to come to Christ today, that you might have eternal life. But those of you who are here this morning that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want to leave you with these words. It's a song that was written by Mary Kay Bial. I think that's how you pronounce it. It's B-E-A-L-L. The words go this way. How great the love that held him there upon a cruel, lonely tree. How great the gift, how great the love that he would die for even me. How great the pain he had to bear, the bitter cup, the agony. How great the pain, how great the love that he would die for even me. How great the debt of love I owe for sins forgiven, souls set free. How great the debt of love I owe for now and all eternity. How great the love that held him there. How great the cost of victory. How great the gift. How great the love that he would die, would gladly die for even me. How great is God's love for you? All he asks in return is that you love him the very same way. Let's pray. Father, I agree with the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians spoke about your love and salvation as an unspeakable gift. Literally, a gift that cannot be described with human words to its fullest degree. Words that we will take eternity to utter. How great the love. To think that you would love us in such a way in our sin that you would send your Son to die and bear that sin upon Calvary's cross and endure that pain upon the cross and be separated from the Father on the cross. And then to give up the ghost with the words, "It is finished." What a wonderful God who loves us. What a wonderful, and rightly the word causing us to wonder, love that was expressed. And Lord, I pray, if there is even but one here this morning, or as many as might be here this morning, who have never ever responded to that love by trusting Jesus Christ as their Savior, that right now, right where they are, knowing, sensing the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, that should they die today, there is no certainty of heaven tomorrow, that they might call upon the only name that is able to save them from their sins, realizing their own goodness is not good enough. As Isaiah said, is but filthy rags. That they might invite Christ into their lives, to be Lord and Savior, to be rebuilt, to be regathered, to be replenished in the grace of God and the love of Christ, which they can never then be separated from. Lord, a few hours ago, as I was going over these words, the tears came. And I said to myself, may the waterworks never cease when I think of how great your love is for us. Lord, then, may that be our true emotion. Not necessarily that we have to shed tears literally, but the emotion of how wonderful you are never, ever become commonplace. We will spend eternity praising you for your love for us. May the rest of our days be spent doing the exact same thing. And we'll thank you. We'll praise you. We'll bless your name for Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.